it's nice to be with you again in Whitburn. Must be a while since I was here because it's all kind of freshened up since the last time and looking nice. Delighted to be here tonight and at the same time feel the weight of the subject that we have been given to speak about tonight because I have to confess that it's probably years and years since I've heard somebody speaking on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, as a subject by itself, it's often referred to. And as I began just to look into the Word of God, it's been a really sobering, solemn, challenging subject to look at tonight. So we're looking to God to bless us as we consider this together. Now let's read to probably the three main references to the judgment seat of Christ. First being in Romans chapter 14. There are many references, I judge, to the judgment seat of Christ, often just referred to as that day. Different judgments are referred to as that day. But these are the three main passages. One of them, of course, doesn't actually mention the judgment seat of Christ, but is undoubtedly about that. So let's read in Romans chapter 14. Just to get the context, we'll read from verse number 4. Romans 14 and verse number 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And again for context, we'll read from verse number 6. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And finally then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Second Corinthians 5, and let's just read from verse number 9. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, we may be well pleasing unto him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your consciences. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word tonight to all our hearts, and we just look to God to help us as we consider these very solemn and searching verses from his precious word. Isaiah 30:18 says this, that God is a God of judgment. It's something we don't often like to talk about, is it? Judgment. And yet the Bible's full of it. And my wife was having a coffee with another sister from another church just the other week, and she was asking about the message, on the previous Sunday night. And the brother had a lovely PowerPoint presentation of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he majored in the love of God, and he had a beautiful message about the love of God. And he came down the verse, and when he came to the word perish, he just completely glossed over it and said nothing. And you know, I asked myself the same question. I just made an observation in our last few Sunday Gospel evenings services, and I noticed that less and less is being said about judgment. We don't like the subject of judgment. You know, it's not always a bad thing. We think about tonight at the judgment seat of Christ. We're thinking about something, and as Graham mentioned in prayer already, we're thinking about rewards, partially about rewards. It's not all about rewards. One thing I discovered when I began to look at this, there's tremendous different opinions about what actually takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. I just want to give time, honestly, as I see from the scripture. And I confess I could be wrong with some things, and I believe that some of the theologians might be wrong as well. But it is a place of reward, and we think about judgment, and well, I think we're all fairly familiar now with people being judged for sports activities, and a lot of these television programs now are about achievement and people being rewarded, and they're judged by a panel of judges. So it's not always in the sense of punitive judgment, but sometimes it's in, and I know this is probably not an English word, it's rewardery. It's sometimes for reward, and sometimes judgment is for punishment. And God is a God of judgment. And the reason is because, of course, God is a righteous and a holy God. And that is why God must judge. Remember back there, one of the first references in Genesis, I think it's chapter 15, and you remember Abraham said this when he's thinking about Sodom, and he says these amazing words, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There might be things we don't like about judgment tonight. The one thing we know as believers in the Lord Jesus, and remember what the Lord Jesus said, that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, and we know that when he judges absolutely righteously. You know, the world actually is crying out for judgment. Almost every day you read something in the paper, here in the media, about people who are crying out for justice. They talk about our justice system. And it's become so perverse and so twisted that even decent people, they long for judgment. Righteous judgment. Well, God is a righteous judge. And as the scripture says, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, very briefly, we could look at the scriptures, and I think if we look at the Old Testament, we'll see that there are perhaps three major judgments. We're not too far into the Bible, are we? In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, we see Adam and Eve being judged, put out of the Garden of Eden. What a tragedy. What awful effects have come because of that judgment. Because they were put out of the presence of God, we inherited that sin nature, and every one of us is born away from God. Because of the judgment of sin. Yet I noticed in the judgments of the Old Testament, God has always shown mercy. He provided a way, didn't he, for Adam and Eve to come back to himself. The way of sacrifice. Then we move over a bit further, chapter 6, and we have the... And you'll notice these are corporate judgments. We have the flood. If in Genesis 2 we see man and woman being put out of the garden, in chapter 6 we see God wiping out the human race because of sin and rebellion. Except, of course, again showing grace. We actually read those words, don't we? That Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah and his household were brought through that judgment. In a few chapters more we read over and we read about Nimrod, that mighty hunter, and man again beginning to rebel against God, his heart rising up, and really we're seeing a lot of this today. You know, they wanted a global community. And we don't need God. Let's just build us. Let us make us a name and build a tower whose height shall reach to heaven. And really they were just trying to say, we don't need God. We'll club together. And man will be the big fella and God will be pushed out. And God came down. Remember it says that, and he confused the languages. He judged those rebellious people. And we're still seeing the result of that today. God divided the nations and he confounded their language. That's why today we have so many languages in the world. You know, it's an amazing thing whenever we come to Pentecost, but God reverses that just a short time. You remember they spoke in tongues and languages is the word. And they all understood no matter where they came from. Just as instantly as he confused them, so as instantly he brought the languages back to him. God is a God of judgment. But then we come to the New Testament, and I want to think now about three, we're going to call them individual judgments. First of all, we have the judgment seat of Christ that we've read about tonight. And think about it, beloved. Every one of us in this room tonight are going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That should sober our hearts and should adjust our living. Because we're going to be there. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's individual. And then we have, and perhaps you've touched this already, the judgment of the living nations, the Gentile nations. In Matthew 25, he shall separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. Individual. In that coming day. And then we have in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And of course the scripture says, isn't it, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So whether believer or unbeliever, everyone is going to appear before God, before the Lord Jesus. In judgment. But there's one I've missed out, of course, which is the greatest judgment of all time. And it fell right between the old and the new. And that, of course, was the judgment of Calvary. When God, in his holiness and righteousness, poured out his wrath against the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, on that cross, made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. In all these previous judgments we've mentioned, there's been many people being judged for their own sin. But on the cross, it was one man judged for many sins. In fact, we can go on, we can say more than that. There was one man judged for the sin of the world. The accumulated guilt from Adam to the last person who will ever die in this age of grace. The mighty load of our sins was placed on the Lord Jesus on the cross. And God judged him there for our sins. And this is the wonderful thing I want to say tonight before we go any further. Beloved, we will never face judgment for our sins again. Yeah. Is that what a wonderful thing tonight? To think that the judgment has been passed on the head of the Lord Jesus. He has borne our sins in his own body in the tree. And we will never again face our sins. That is wonderful. The poet said that on him, on Christ, almighty vengeance fell. Enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race. And has become my hiding place. It's good to be in Christ. I hope everyone here, I don't really know everyone here, so I hope we're all sure tonight we're in Christ. And we're under the benefit of the blood. We're sheltered from the coming wrath. Under the blood of Christ. You know, there's a lovely wee hymn. I just discovered this just the other day. And written by a man called Augustus Toplady. He's the man who wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I stood in that place one time in Burlington Coombe, the cleft of the rock, where he pulled in his horse and wrote those wonderful words, Rock of Ages. But he wrote another hymn, and this is thrilling. Maybe you sing it here, number 51. And this is Toplady. He's looking at his sin, and he's thinking about the cross, and perhaps he was filled with fear, and thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, and wondering, was he going to face judgment? He wrote these lovely words, from whence this fear and unbelief? If God my Father put to grief his spotless Son for me, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin? which the Lord was charged to thee. And this is the lovely verse I like. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Thank God it's gone forever. Our sins are finished, dealt with, in the greatest judgment the world has ever known, the judgment of the cross. So we've got something to really rejoice in tonight. To know that we're going out and we're going to meet the Lord, but not in judgment, not at the great white throne, but at the judgment seat of Christ. But nevertheless, it is solemn, isn't it, to think that we are going to stand one day in judgment. I want to just think very simply and briefly tonight about the three passages of Scripture we've read together. We read in Romans, and it's just almost like an allusion. And you think, well, why is it? Why did he put it in here? Well, we have to look at the context, don't we? And what was the context? He's talking about Christian liberty. Of course, this was a tremendous thing for the Jewish mind to grasp, because they'd been brought out of the old economy and all the ritual and all that was attached to it, and been brought into the liberty of Christ. But you know, there were still certain who had, well, Paul calls it a weak conscience. We might say today that they had scruples. We might even be more kind and say that they had a conscience, a tender conscience, and they still perhaps felt, well, about meats, that, you know, they could eat certain things, and or maybe it was about a day, maybe they wanted to still kind of keep the Sabbath day. And that was a big thing, that was all the history back those centuries, keeping the Sabbath. Now suddenly, that's all gone. And it's the Lord's Day is the big thing, and you know, some of them just a difficulty. And what happened was, there was two things happening. The weak brother was beginning to judge the man who had the liberty. And then the other thing was happening was the man who had the liberty, or the woman who had the liberty, it says they were despising those. They were despising those who had the scruples. And it's in the context of this Christian liberty that this word comes in verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, says Paul? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we mentioned at the beginning, as Graham did in prayer, that very much so, and we believe this very much, the judgment seat of Christ is about reward, or about loss of reward. But I believe it's more than that. I believe it's also about words that we say. And in this context here, our attitude to our brother and sister in Christ. You know, what Paul's really saying is, you know, if you take the position of judging your brother and sister, now we're not talking here about judging sin or judging false doctrine. That has to be judged. We're talking here about judging secondary things, or scruples, if you like. Now what he's saying is, if you judge your brother, you're actually taking the place of God. God is the judge. To his own master he stands or falls. We live to God, we die to God. And you can't do that. That's what Paul's saying here. You can't do that because God is a judge. And then he goes on to say, look at these very solemn words in verse number 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Back to the context again. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. Give account. I notice that expression. You read it several times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus is a speaker. And he says this. Every idle word that man speaks, he shall give account thereof. When? In the day of judgment. Every idle word. So we have to give account of our words. The scriptures have a lot to say, don't they, about our words. But our words will condemn us. Our words can justify us. We have to be so careful. James tells us much about the tongue. But not only do we give account of our word, but I notice in Luke chapter 16, there's a man there. Remember, he's told to give an account of his stewardship. And you know, every one of us here this evening, we're stewards. God has placed into our hand, entrusted us with something, a gift, a talent, whatever it may be. Of course, we see again that picture, don't we, in the Gospels, and the stewards who were given. You remember the talents, the pounds, and they were told to occupy. That's where we are tonight. Occupy till he comes. And then at the end, remember what happened? There was the rewards. £5 hath gained £2. Well done, good and faithful servant. be over two cities and so on. I'm not quoting that right. You know where I am in the scriptures. The responsibility of stewardship. Give account, it was said, for thou mayest no longer be steward. So we're going to give account, I believe, to God for our stewardship, how we've handled what God has given to us. Our money, our time. We're stewards of time. We're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. I don't care who we are here tonight, everyone, even to the youngest Christian, God has given us some ability. Something you can do that others can't. And we're stewards of that. We're also told as well to, we have to give account of our, and we've touched on this already in Romans, of our attitude to our brothers. Read Matthew 18. We don't have time tonight to go into it. And we see a man who's been forgiven, just like us. And he's got an unforgiving attitude to his brother. He has to give account. Very, very solemn scriptures indeed. And then finally, perhaps, in Hebrews chapter 13, there's another very solemn verse, and it speaks about those who are leadership, those who are shepherds. And it says, they watch, listen to this, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That's solemn, isn't it? Pray for your overseer, because they're watching for your souls, and they have to give account to the Lord for how they've shepherded this assembly here in Whitburn. And of course, the second part of that verse doesn't let anybody else have it. It says, now you do this so that they might do it with joy and not with grief. Because why? Because that's unprofitable for you. We're back again at the judgment. If we are giving godly overseers a hard time, wouldn't it be unprofitable for us the coming day? So I just wanted to pick up on that word there, give account. It's a very solemn thing, and we will give account at the judgment seat of Christ. Let us not judge one another anymore, says Paul. I was thinking of a wee illustration there. You know, because sometimes we read this and we think, well, that doesn't affect us today. We don't have meats and we don't have days, but we've got other things. You know, I remember in the assembly I was in, there was a brother, and he was slightly eccentric, but he worked in the newspaper industry, and every Sunday he had a Sunday paper delivered to his door. And, you know, the same brother would never deal financially on a Sunday. If you asked him, if you gave him a change for something, no, he was dead against it. No financial dealings on Sunday. But he had no problems getting the Sunday paper. And you see, there's other people in the assembly, and they would have had a problem with the Sunday paper. But no problems at all with giving change, you see. So, okay, it's a very simple illustration. But there are things today. We judge people on dress. We judge them on so many different things. It's not our right, beloved. We can't do it. Remember, I've said, I've qualified. We're not talking about judging sin and wrong doctrine and all these fundamental things. We're talking about judging one another in secondary matters. It's solemn because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And how we treated our brother and sister in the Lord, we'll have to be given account for in that day. But let me come over very quickly to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We don't have time tonight to go into it in great detail, but I think the main point we want to learn here is that, you know, we're God's building, we're God's husbandry, God's building. And I know some would try and some would state that this only really applies to those who teach the Word of God. I don't see it, I have to be honest, I think it applies to everyone who's here. We read the word again and again. Every man, each man, how we build. I've just said the word here, which is the key word, I believe, in the chapter. How we build. Well, it's important what we build, but it's important how we build. I really believe here, if we're going to be judged in Romans 14 for our words and our attitudes, here I think more, it's going to be our motives. Our motives. Why we do what we do. You know, it's so possible, isn't it, to do all the right things, but you can do them in the wrong way. I'll come to that in a wee minute. Take heed how he builds thereon. Look at the things that are there. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I just read something tonight that really helped me greatly. I used to think it was gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. You know, it's possible we can be building all those materials in. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It's all about service, of course. It's about works, what we're building, what we're doing. And listen to these three tremendous words here. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Made manifest. The day shall declare it. it shall be revealed by fire. I should have said, of course, you know, I'm sure most know here the word for the judgment seat is often talked about as the Bema. The Bema, which was that elevated place where in Roman times perhaps the emperor would sit or someone else and judge those, usually in the context of having the games. And there in that public place, people would be awarded or not awarded, as the case may be, for how they'd run in the race. And so we have this picture here of the judgment seat of Christ, and we're being judged, assessed, for how we've built in to the assembly. I believe the context here is the local church, the assembly of God. There's a dreadful danger, isn't there, in life, and this is really searching me out, of doing something with the wrong motive. That's why it says, take heed, be careful. You read that expression something like 16 times in the Gospels, about taking heed. It's just some examples we can pick up very quickly. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says about those who are giving alms, he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, what they were doing was good. They were coming, they were giving to the poor. And God delights in that, because God is the lover of the poor. He that giveth to the poor, says the Proverbs, lends to the Lord. The Lord loves the poor. Christ was poor. He was rich and became poor for our sakes. So what they were doing was right. There wasn't anything wrong with it. But it actually says, and I don't know if it's just figurative, they were blowing a trumpet before them. Look at me. And, you know, they were letting people see their giving. And then we have these solemn words. The Lord Jesus said this, verily I say unto you, what did he say? They have their reward. They've had it here and now. Everything they're going to get, they've had it. It probably only lasts for 5 minutes. They might have a comment and say, look at that. You know, it's all gone. They've had their reward. And of course, in the same chapter, he speaks about praying. You know, when you pray, you don't go into the public place. And they were doing their long robes on, long prayers. They were trying to impress men. It says that they might receive glory from men. They were more interested in glory from men than glory from God. Searching, isn't it? We all like approval, don't we? Even when, I mean, that's what it's all about from school now. You've got to be approved. You've got to be approved by men, by your fellow pupils at school. And as it goes on through life, it's all about approval. But what about approval from God? And so the Lord is saying, don't do these things publicly. Do them to the Lord. Do them quietly. They're all good, but we don't want to have glory from men. I notice, you know, the wood, hay and the stubble. These are things that you can see above the ground. They're not durable. They're flammable. They're combustible. But you can see them. And you're so very often things that are seen. That's one of the big snares of public speaking and that, because it's something that's seen, and it's sad, but it does happen. People put preachers up on platforms and they give them big heads and it's terrible. Very unwise. It's a public thing. And you know, it could come the day where maybe they've had all their reward because people have butted them up and said, that was great. You know, okay, it's good to encourage, I understand that, but you know, we need to be so careful, don't we? The things that are seen, but the gold, silver and precious stones, they're not seen. These are under the ground. These are the valuable things. They're not seen. And I tell you this, as many are saved who works away quietly for God and no one sees it. And can I maybe encourage someone here tonight? Maybe you do something that's just quiet and you think nobody sees what I do. Nobody recognises. Maybe you clean the toilets. I don't know. It could be something so simple. God sees. Don't do it to men. Whatever we do, do it as to the Lord. What a tremendous thing. And to think that in the coming day, we will receive a reward if it's done with a pure motive. It's not so much what we build. It's how we build. You know, I thought about 1 Corinthians 13. And, you know, it speaks about love. That tremendous chapter of love. And it says at the beginning, if I give my body to be burned and have no love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. That's hard to take in, isn't it? You see, love must always be the motivation. By love, serving one another. That's how it's to be. You might say, well, how can we do this? It's a high standard. How can I? You know, sometimes we don't even know our own motives. Isn't that true? We don't actually know our heart. And we can't even detect our own motives at times. Well, here's the secret here. I believe this is the secret. It says, we are laborers together with God. That is awesome. We are labourers together with God. We can't go on our own. See, if we're just trying to do something in our own strength, my ministry, my service. No, no. It's God's service. And He is privileged. He has condescended to allow us to be labourers together with God. Paul had grasped that. He said, in Paul, my plan, Paul, the word, it's God who gives the increase. We're only just privileged. And you know, this is a wonderful thing. If we are working in God's will, working to God's plan, then there's going to be a tremendous reward. There's going to be gold, silver, and precious stone being built in to the building. I thought about a man called, two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. And Moses one day, he gave him a plan, a blueprint. And he said, this is what I want you to make, the Ark of the Covenant. This which was going to speak of the glory of Christ. You know, those two men sat down, they gathered materials. It must have been wonderful just to see them working. What were they doing? They were working with God. God was giving them the wisdom and the skill to do what they did. They were working with God. And God was glorified for that piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, in particular, spoke so much of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was the same. He was burdened by God, and he went and he worked for God, with God, in the building of the walls. And Noah built the ark. So on we could go through and look at different builders in the Bible, but they were all doing it with God. And that is the most important thing. We could have also thought, too, about the judgment of the living nations, because I think there's a picture there, too, about service. Remember, we're going to be judged for our service. You know, all these judgments, it says the same thing, even the great white throne, they'll be judged according to their works. Not to see, of course, if they've done enough good works to get into heaven. We know that. When it comes to the great white throne, men and women are judged to see what degree of punishment we'll have for eternity. And that's all according to works. But so are we. We're going to be judged according to our works. How we've built, how we've spoken, how we've served, how we've labored for God. And let's not make any mistake about this. We're not all going to be in the one plane in the glory. There's people who are going to have great rewards. People who put in the gold, silver, precious stones. I know we'll all be there. And there's a sense in which, and this is wonderful, that Christ is our reward. No, right, He is our reward. You remember even those words to Abram way back there, I think it was in that same chapter, either 15 or 18. And Abraham, what a man, he wouldn't take from Sodom the king, not from a thread to a shoe latchet. He said, I will not take from you, unless you say, I made Abram rich. And a few verses later he says, Lord God, what will you give me? You think that's wrong? And this is what God says to him, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. So even to be there and to have Christ for eternity, what a wonderful reward. But listen, God is interested in rewarding His people. My daughter was complaining just last week about, well, she wasn't complaining, but she was, to put it in Bible language, she was cumbered of much serving. You know, when you're picking this one, picking that one, you're back and forth, petrol, all the rest of it. I said, look, Don't complain about it, and you'll get a reward. Because I was studying this, and she said, Dad, I'm not interested in rewards. You know, I think there's something in our culture, British culture, about that. You know, we're not looking for rewards. And I just gently reminded, because I've been looking at this, I said, well, what are you going to give to the Lord? What are you going to cast at His feet? Because in a wee minute, we're going to see what some of these rewards are. The crowns, and of course, in Revelation 4, it says those 24 elders, they cast their crowns. And said they were worthy. Now the Lord Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. God wants to reward. It's in His heart. How amazing that God wants to reward His own. And we could go through many other scriptures, and Paul, of course, he wanted the reward. In 1 Corinthians 9, remember he said, I'm running this race, and I buffet my body to keep it under. Picture of an athlete. Self-sacrifice. Running the race. The desire and the prize, the goal. So there's nothing wrong with it to be looking for a prize, looking for a reward, that we might give that reward to the Lord. But I was thinking very briefly about those living nations, and this is what the Lord said to them. It's all about works, wasn't it? He said, I was hungry, and you fed me. And we're saying tonight, what can I do for God? Do you know, beloved, there's many of our dear fellow Christians that are hungry. And some are thirsty, and you gave me drink. I had a brother just saying very recently, you know, that God is easy pleased. He says, just a cup of cold water, in his name, but maybe not just so easy. As I reminded not so long ago that Phil Coulson was listening to him speaking about water. It's not going to be in the tribulation, we come to this, not going to be battles over oil, it's going to be over water. Because this world will be judged, and the water systems will be gone, virtually gone, and to give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, there's going to be a great reward for it. Costly thing. Stranger who took me in, hospitality. There's a challenge tonight. Now I know we always try and qualify things before I forget. There's dear saints here who've been showing hospitality for years and maybe no longer able to do it. That's all right, God never forgets. Hebrews 10. He's not unrighteous to forget. Naked and you clothe me. I don't know if you have a missionary class here, maybe not, but you know, there's missionary class and they send out clothes, and I've been to Africa and seen it. You know, there was a boy we saw just the last time we were there. He had a ranger shirt on, Newman, not Newman. You know, where did it come from? It came from here. Naked and you clothed me. There's still people in the world naked. In fact, where we were, just across the river, across the Zambezi, 10 kilometres of people don't wear clothes. It's a challenge, isn't it, tonight? I was sick and you visited me. I wish I was good at that. There's some people great at visiting the sick. What a tremendous ministry. The Lord sees it and God rewards it. They're stunned. They're saying, Lord, when do we see this? When were you sick? You know, as much as you did unto one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. You want to serve the Lord? Here you are. Serve one another. That chapter I mentioned in Hebrews, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, God's not unrighteous to forget. Well, that should lift it higher, shouldn't it, what we do for one another? We can't serve the Lord as Martha did and Mary, but in serving his people, we're serving him. The Lord said, as much as he did unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it unto me. Now, I must watch my time very, very briefly just to finish. But let us think about some of the rewards that God has. Thinking, this is absolutely tremendous, isn't it? There are five crowns that are mentioned in the scripture. I don't know if they're literal crowns, but I think they could be. And let me just briefly, before I sit down, just go through these crowns. The first one is the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, if you're taking notes, here's the references. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 25. The incorruptible crown is for determination, for discipline, for self-denial, and for victory in the Christian life. That's the passage I referred to when Paul said about running the race and buffeting his body and keeping it under. You know, anybody that has to, any great sportsmanship today has to be disciplined. They can't eat all the food that we can go out. They can't go out to McDonald's on Friday night and do the things we do. They've got to deny themselves. That's the biblical word. They've got to deny themselves all the time. And they've got to exercise. And I was amazed just my brother's went to racing, and he was telling these boys are driving about the Formula One cars. The exercise they have to do, or their necks will be broken because of the speed they're going at. They have to discipline, they have to sacrifice. And Paul says, well, that's what they do for an incorruptible crown. He says, they do it for a corruptible crown, so we're doing it for an incorruptible crown. The Stephanus, the victor's crown that fades not away, the incorruptible crown. That's open to all of us tonight. Then we have the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. Remember Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, the day of reward. Not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do we love his appearing tonight? There's a challenge, yeah? Will there be a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing? Then the third one I wrote down was the crown of rejoicing. For pouring ourselves out for others in evangelism and discipleship. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. And then Philippians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, ye are our rejoicing. Our crown of rejoicing. What a wonderful thing to have. And you know, we might never know this. That's the funny thing. Here and now, we might never think we've led somebody to the Lord. But maybe it's just giving a track here. Or speaking a word there, here or there, sowing the seed of the word of God. And imagine, you pass out of life, and you maybe if you're depressed, you think, I've led no one to the Lord, and you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and you discover you're going to get a crown for rejoicing, and you didn't even know it, because you had a heart of an evangelist. What an encouragement tonight, eh? And discipleship to looking after those in the Lord. Then we have the crown of glory. I've mentioned already in Hebrews, in chapter 13, the shepherd's crown. This is the shepherd's crown for faithfully representing Christ in a position of leadership and shepherding. That's wonderful, isn't it? And I just speak to those who are overseers tonight in this assembly. I don't know who you are. Listen to this. You could have a crown of glory for being a faithful under shepherd. That is tremendous. That's not open to all of us, but it's open tonight to those who are overseers. Pray for them and support them and make it easy for them. Then finally, we have a crown of life. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Sorry, the crown of glory, should say, was 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 4. And then the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation 2, and verse number 10. For faithfulness to Christ in persecution and in martyrdom, the victor's crown is to those that love him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the five crowns of reward. Now, whether they're literal, I don't know. I think they could be. And you know, if we're there, and by God's grace, because we only do it if, you know, if we're labourers with him, he gives us a crown. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Would it not be wonderful to have a crown to cast to the feet of the man of Calvary in appreciation? Very searching and very challenging. And I know most of you have heard this before. I was given this for a birthday present, framed in a text as a birthday present many years ago. And I just want to read it before I sit down. You've probably heard it before. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life, as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there, and I would not yield to his will. Will there be tears in my Saviour's eyes? Tears, though he loves me still. I shall bury my face in my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head, while my sobbing heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace. And hear this tonight, may this be our prayer, everyone. Lord, of the years or the days that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mould me to the pattern of his plan. May God bless us. Thank you.